Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. Last week, we looked at false teachers, and last week I entitled the lesson, False Teachers Among Us. And we looked at the first three verses of chapter 2 of, did I say 1 Peter? 2 Peter, 2 Peter. We looked at the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. And that passage bleeds into what we're going to talk about tonight. And so you can see with all creativity, I've come up with an exceptionally better title than last week. False Teachers Among Us, Part 2. I was talking to Ashley about 30, 40 minutes before this evening started. And I still was talking about, maybe I should come up here and teach false doctrine, but I just can't muster myself to do something like that. But let's do a quick review of what we talked about last week, because last week bleeds right through into what we're going to talk about tonight, and that's the judgment of God. And last week when we began chapter 2, we said that this chapter deals entirely with false teachers, and that's true, it does. And we said that Peter devotes his last will and testament to help God's elect, to help the readers, the believers here, to stand firm in their faith, that they would not be shaken. And he reminded the believers regarding God's precious and great promises in chapter 1. And he assured his readers that if they would trust fully in these promises, then God's power would flow through them and enable them to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. And as a result of that, they would grow into godliness. And they would grow in self-control, and they would grow in love. And so that's the purpose of chapter 1. In fact, we said that verse 10 of chapter 1 is like the key verse. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, as long as you embrace the truths of God's Word and live them out, you will never stumble. And we said that Peter has the same goal in mind when he gets to chapter 2, but it's the flip side of the other coin. I think I gave the illustration that chapter 1 is the carrot that leads us beyond, leads in front of us to motivate us, and chapter 2 is like the crack of the whip over our heads. And as you look at chapter 2, as you study it, there's no commands here, there's no imperatives, there's no admonitions, but all it is, it's just a pure, terrifying description of what will happen to those who fall prey to false teachers in the church. So real quick review. There are four characteristics of false teachers. We've got the mode of operation of false teachers. We said that they do things covertly. Their message is destructive. And they even go as far as denying the authority of God. That God has in their lives. They choose not to submit to Christ as Lord. Look at verse 1. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And then he says, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And part of that, they will deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. We said that their destructive heresies will eventually lead to their eternal damnation. And then we looked at their success. We had the success of false teachers. Verse 2 says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. You know, false teachers are successful for a number of reasons. But one reason they're successful, the Word tells us in 2 Timothy 4, that many will not endure sound doctrine, but want to have their ears tickled. And so they'll like what they hear, and they'll follow after. And so many will follow after them. And then we talked about the motives of false teachers. We find that in verse 3. It's their greed. And because of their greed, they will exploit their listeners, their people who will listen to them with false words. And then finally, we looked at their doom, verse 4, or the fourth thing. It's the second part of verse 3, but the fourth thing is the doom of false teachers. Just look at the second part of verse 3. It says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. the second part of verse 3 reminds us of this sobering reality of this divine retribution against false teachers. You know, and as a result of this information that we talked about last week, I gave us a couple of imperatives or a couple of implications for us. The first one was that we must be vigilant and discerning with the truth of God's Word. If we are going to spot false teachers, we need to know the truth. And then the second implication for us is that we must be vigilant and attentive to our own salvation. And we talked about how 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 10 encourages us as to whether or not we have that salvation. Now, with that as a review, the end of verse 3 sets up where we're going to head with our lesson tonight. So let's take a look again at the end of verse 3. It says, "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And then Peter continues and he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what He saw and heard, that righteous man living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority." As we take a look at this passage, we begin to see that there's this sobering reality that those who reject the truth of the gospel and those who lead others astray from the truth will encounter the eternal wrath of God. You know, in this passage, we see that judgment is coming, and Peter lays before us some examples of God's wrath poured out upon those who hated the truth of God's Word. You know, Peter is telling his readers here that they can be assured that God's judgment will come, and you can be assured that God's judgment will come, Peter's saying, because of these examples that we know in the Old Testament. These examples that we have. We can be assured that judgment will come. There is this certainty of judgment for the ungodly. For your notes, number 2, the certainty of judgment for the ungodly. Look again at verse 3, the last part. "Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep." God's sentence against every false teacher is certain. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. Jude verse 4. Just one chapter. Jude verse 4. You know, Jude's the half-brother of our Lord. And he says this regarding false teachers. Look at verse 4. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed," crept into the church unnoticed, "those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Their judgment is coming. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Turn back to 2 Peter. You know, back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, was God's first pronouncement of judgment upon the serpent. And then since then, He has condemned all those who have distorted the truth. From the serpent on, God has pronounced judgment. And His wrath is going to be poured out upon those who distort His truth. You know, so oftentimes, people don't believe that God will judge. That God will come down with wrath. Their thought of God is shaped by their warped sense of what true biblical scripture tells us. And so we don't live in a society that believes that the wrath of God is coming. And we see that throughout Scripture. I'll point this out as we continue on. But we also live in a society that really doesn't believe that God's wrath is coming out upon those who distort His truth. And what Peter's trying to do here is he's trying to assure his readers, assure the elect of God, that judgment will come. And it will come upon those who deny the truth. You know, the false teacher should not conclude just because judgment was slow in coming or that judgment is slow in coming that it'll never come. Judgment is not idle and it's not asleep. And Peter assures his readers that judgment will come, reminding them of these three examples. The first example we have is the judgment upon fallen angels. Look at verse 4. The judgment upon fallen angels. The sure fact that these judgments came upon these three examples is a guarantee to us that God's wrath and judgment will come to false teachers. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Angels, like men, were created for one purpose, and what is it? To glorify God, to worship and glorify God. They were created to be responsible, to honor God and to obey His truth. And as we've been learning on Sunday mornings, you know, that's the purpose of all creation. It's to worship and honor God for who He is. You know, in one sense, in verse 4, we see the grace and mercy of God upon mankind. Because if you look at verse 4, He did not spare the angels who sinned against Him. But God's grace and mercy upon man is that He has spared some of us. You see, He's not granted salvation to those angels who have fallen. But He's granted it to us. These angels are never given the opportunity to be forgiven when they rebelled against Him. Now, there are many who disagree what angels or what period of time that we're speaking of here. Personally, I believe that Peter's speaking of those angels in Genesis chapter 6. I don't want you to turn there. I want you to turn back to Jude, because Jude covers this same thing. Look at verses 6 and 7 in Jude. In Jude 6, he sheds some light on this, and he says, "The angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He, God, has kept in eternal bounds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." You know, here we see that some of the fallen angels possessed mortal men. This is that in Genesis chapter 6, I believe. These angels, these fallen angels, possessed mortal men. And then they concubined with women. And this was a clear violation of the boundaries that God had set for them. And so what is God? God has them, He's holding them, and their wrath, the judgment, is to come upon them. Turn back to 2 Peter. Look at verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness," and look at this, "reserved for judgment." So first we see that an immediate restriction has been imposed upon them by God as a result of their sin. And they will receive God's eternal wrath on that day when the Lord returns. The next example that we see in this passage is in verse 5. It's the judgment upon the ancient world. Judgment upon the ancient world. Verse 5. "And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." You know, that phrase that says, "did not spare," it emphasizes that judgment was a reality and that the same time eliminated any hope that God might show mercy and relent from judging the world. When it says that He did not spare, there was no hope for those that the judgment came upon. I want you to take your Bible, or actually I think I've got this on the slide. Turn to look up here. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 says this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's a sobering reality of how God saw the wickedness at that time. Back in 2 Peter where it says, ungodly, for your notes, that word ungodly, it's a term that refers to complete lack of reverence or worship or fear of God. You know, I don't know about you in your day-to-day dealings with the people of this world, but that's the attitude I see. I see a complete lack of reverence for God, a complete lack of reverence or worship or fear of God. You know, we see the kindness and grace and mercy of our Lord here for Noah. You know, He sent Noah to preach out about the coming judgment, and all the wicked people, all they had to do was to repent, was to believe that God's judgment was coming and repent. But they didn't. They chose not to. All they did was laugh at Noah, and eventually they were laughing at God at any future judgment. They thought it was ridiculous. But God poured out His grace upon Noah, and Noah was faithful. Look at the third example that's given to us. The third example that Peter gives his readers was that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 6. He says, and if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. You know, we're told in Genesis 13 that before the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in that area, which was near the Dead Sea, it was a very favorable place to live because of the fertile soil that was there. It's no longer that way because of this judgment. I find it interesting here that Peter doesn't have to explain to his readers about the sin of those two cities. I believe it's because they were familiar with the story. But Peter focuses upon the judgment of these two cities. Look at verse 6 again. It says, if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, look at what He says here, by reducing them to ashes. And then He says this, having made them an example. That phrase, having made them an example, it refers to the fact that God appointed judgment to come upon these cities to provide a picture of what is to come for the ungodly. That phrase, having made them example, means that God's wrath was poured out on that city, not only to judge the wickedness of that city, but also to use that wrath as a picture of His wrath to come for the ungodly. Judgment will come upon the ungodly. And just as the Old Testament has given us examples of God's judgment, this is just a mere picture of what is to come. Just as it is certain that God judged the angels who fell, the ungodly in Noah's day, the ungodly in Sodom and Gomorrah, so that we can be certain that God's judgment will come upon the ungodly in the future. God is a God of His Word, and He shall bring it to pass. And just as there will be judgment upon the godly, there's a hope for us. So will there be protection and security for the godly. Point 3 on your outline. There's a certainty of preservation for the godly. In these examples of judgment, God gives us examples of hope. First, we have an example of Noah. The example of Noah. Look at verse 5. It says, "And God did not spare the ancient world." But look at the second part. He says, "But preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." Again, we see the grace and mercy of God in this verse. Look at this. God did not spare the ancient world, but He protected Noah. He destroyed many people, but He saved a few. You know, God's not required to protect anyone. God is under obligation, or is not under any obligation, I should say, to save anyone. By His grace and mercy, He chooses to do so. I do want you to take your Bibles now and turn to Genesis chapter 6. I want you to see something here. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. This passage was up on the screen earlier, but I want you to take a look at it in your own Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now we need to be reminded that Noah was a part of this, that Noah is included in this group of people. "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man upon the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I'm created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them." Now look at verse 8. Verse 8, we see the mercy and grace of God. In verse 8, He says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And then if you look at verse 9, it says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah." And then it goes on and says that Noah was a righteous man, that he was blameless in his time, and that Noah walked with God. I want you to see something here. This is very important. Noah lived among wicked people. Noah was wicked himself, but he found grace in the eyes of God. And as a result of God's grace, Noah's life was changed. Noah believed God, and he responded to that grace, and he responded by believing that God is sovereign, that God is the Creator, that God is the only Savior. And as a result of being bestowed upon that grace by God, Noah became a righteous man. He became blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Grace came first, and then a response in the heart of Noah, of one who received that grace, Noah could say that he walked with God, that he was blameless. This leads to a bit of some application for us even right now. The question I have for you, have you received God's grace? Have you received the grace of God for the forgiveness of your sins? Has God given you His grace? If the answer to that is yes, then like Noah, it should result in a life that should be righteous. It should result in receiving God's grace. It should be resulted in a life that's transformed into a blameless walk with God. Turn back to 2 Peter. I want you to turn that back to 2 Peter, but chapter 1, verse 1, because this is what I really believe Peter's trying to convey to his readers. Look at the very first verse of 2 Peter. He says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ." And then look what he says, "To those who have received a faith the same kind of ours," those who have received this same kind of grace, and then look what he says, "by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." What I believe Peter is saying here is that God's righteousness is a gift, and it's received by genuine believers. Those who enjoy God's saving righteousness repent of their sins and turn to God. And as we turn to God, we acknowledge that God is the sovereign one, the one who has ultimate authority in our lives. It's the godly who refuse to hear God's words of judgment. And as a result, future condemnation will be against them. Okay, look at verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 2. The second example we have is that of Lot. The example in Lot. Verse 7 says, if he rescued righteous Lot. Okay, look what the text says here. It says that Lot is righteous. Let me ask you this. Where did Lot receive his righteousness? Obviously from God. You see, Lot was not a perfect man. He sinned. And yet he was righteous in God's eyes because God bestowed upon him the same grace that he bestowed upon Noah. Look what it says in verse 7. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And look at verse 8. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Here's a bit of application for us as well. You want to know if you've received God's grace? You want to know if you've received God's righteousness? It doesn't take you long to look around, whether at work or at school, your neighborhood, and feel the oppression of the sin of the world that we live in. I was talking to my wife and some students. My heart goes out to this one student. He came in and was talking to me. It's a long going story problem with his family life here, and I find out more details. And as I find out the more details, I guess I better not share them with you, but the more details I find out, it's just the grossness of our sin culture, the culture of our sin, whatever what I'm trying to say here. We live in a sinful, fallen world. And my heart goes out to this student because of his home life and the situation that he lives in. It's just absolutely horrible and detestable. And it's all as a result is because people do not fear God. They laugh at His coming judgment. All right, let's look at verse 10. In fact, verses 9 and 10 sum up the outline of this lesson. The certainty of judgment for the ungodly and the certainty of preservation for the godly. Look what it says in verse 9. It says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. This should be an encouragement to us. And to keep the unrighteous under the punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and the corrupt desires and despise authority. I've got some application questions for us so that we can tie this all together. And hopefully you will be encouraged, even though this lesson is on the wrath of God. So hopefully there'll be some encouragement here. The first question that I have for you is this. How does one escape judgment? How would you answer that? I'll let you write it down first. But how does one escape judgment from God? It's real simple. The answer is becoming righteous, right? Becoming perfect, right? You want to escape the judgment from God? Be perfect. Be righteous. Be holy like God is. All right? Second question then. What's the second question that flows out of that one? How does one become righteous? And the answer is, it's an act of God. It's an act of God. How does one escape judgment? It's very simple. Be righteous. Be perfect. How does one become perfect? How does one become righteous? It's an act of God. For your notes, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in the atoning work of Christ alone. That's what it is. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this. And in verse 9 of Philippians 3, Paul says that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. Let's stop right there. Take a look at that. Paul says, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Why did Paul not want to be found having a righteousness of his own that came from the law? Why? Because he couldn't do it? Yeah. Exactly. He couldn't do it. He realized that his righteousness couldn't even measure up to God's law. Okay? The law pointed out how sinful Paul really is. You know, and really, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You know, without the law, we don't know how depraved and terrible we really are before God. And so Paul did not want a righteousness of his own because he knew that he could not measure up to the law. He knew that he could not measure up to the righteousness of God because the law reveals the righteousness of God. Instead, look what he wanted in verse 9. He says, I don't want to have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but I want to be found with a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know, when we come to Christ in faith, our sins are imputed to Him. And that's what took Christ to the cross. And as a result, God then imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And therefore, God looks upon us as if Christ's righteousness is really our righteousness. It's not our righteousness, but it's Christ's righteousness that is freely given to us. Think about this for a minute. Knowing how sinful you really are. I don't know that because I know how sinful I really am. But you know how sinful you really are, knowing all that. But you know that one day you're going to stand before God and He's going to look upon you as having a righteousness of Christ, that you are going to be pure and perfect before God. Knowing your sin, but knowing that when God, the perfect one, you stand before Him, and you stand clothed in His perfect holy righteousness, what does that cause you to do? Or in other words, what is the motivation that should be a part of every believer's life? Knowing their sin, but knowing that as they stand before God, God looks upon them as being fully clothed in Christ's righteousness. Thankfulness. Humility. Joy. I'm repeating this so people can hear it on the tape. How should that motivate us? Knowing that we are escaping the wrath of God, not because of anything that we've done. Because like Noah and Lot, we have found favor in God's eyes. I want you to look and see what Paul says here. Go back to verse 8. Let's see the context of verse 9, but let's look at verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss, meaning everything of this world has to offer. I count it as loss. I count my adherence to the Word of God by His own power as loss. You got to read before that to get that. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now look at verse 9. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, nothing that I've done, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Look at verse 10. That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, that I may share in the sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. You see, as Paul recognized his own sinfulness, and he also recognized the grace and mercy and the hope that was bestowed upon him because he was clothed with Christ's righteousness, and God looked upon Paul as being righteous because of what Christ did. Paul says here, I want to know Him. I want to know the power of that resurrection. I want to know how that righteous life that God looks upon me, that God has imputed to me, how it can be lived out day in and day out in this lifetime. That was his one desire. And there should be this comfort in this, knowing that as God imputes His righteousness to those who are His, He also knows how to rescue those from His wrath because He's given us Christ's righteousness. There should be this encouragement for us, knowing that God has rescued us from the wrath to come, but He's also rescued us from the temptation and our sinfulness that this world has to offer. Peter said it this way. Turn to chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And before you turn there, let's come up with the last question. And the last question is this. Do I have the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ? Do I have that righteousness? Peter said, you can know that you have this righteousness. You can know if you have a righteousness based on yourself or based on Christ, based on God. And he says it in verses 5 through 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blinded or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What's exciting about this chapter full of wrath and judgment is that God has reserved those who will endure it, or who will not realize, they'll live it for eternity, who will have the eternal wrath of God. But He's also, by His grace and mercy, preserved those who will not have to endure it, those who will be confronted with it will not endure it. It'll be an eternal wrath. My words are not coming out the way I want them to. But by God's grace, there's hope in this chapter. Because it's by God's grace that He's chosen favorably upon those to receive His righteousness. The challenge for us who have received His grace is to live out that righteousness during this lifetime. You know, we sang that song, Ancient Words. Changing me, changing you. That's God's prayer for us as He has chosen us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for just the encouragement that we can come even to in a chapter like this when it deals with Your judgment, when it deals with Your eternal wrath. We can have hope, Lord. And it's a hope that is not based on who we are. It's not a hope based on what we've done. but it's a hope because of who you are. And even last week, as we have celebrated the resurrection of our Savior, the same power that raised Him from the dead is the same power that gives us life and allows us to live out the righteous life that You've imparted to us. And God, I pray that that would be our hope, that would be our desire, even the rest of this week, that we would recognize as we stand before You that You see us with the Christ's righteousness. Oh God, help us to live it out this week. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.